In this fourth chapter, we are considering what we have said is the second directive that Paul has given to young Timothy. And this second directive focuses on the good and the repair of the church at Ephesus. This is why Timothy was left at Ephesus. As Paul is making his way back, he's been released from prison. He has committed himself to going into Macedonia and the church there at Philippi. But he has arrived at Ephesus, and it's in Asia Minor, in the western coast of modern-day Turkey. And Paul instantly recognizes there's problems in this church. False teachers have come in during his imprisonment. He warned about that. If you go back to Acts chapter 18, he told them, this is what will happen when I leave. And so it came to pass. His words were prophetic in that regard. So now he's on his way back, having been in prison for a number of years, and he is leaving Timothy to sort out some of these difficulties. He's only left him, and he writes back to give him some words of advice and counsel. And the first directive is in chapter 1 that deals with false teachers, and then chapter 2 begins the second directive that takes us right through now, and we're into the fourth chapter. And it's to do with the good and the repair of this church at Ephesus. Timothy, here's the things you need to put in order to get this church back to where it ought to be. And in chapters 2 and 3, we were thinking there about restoring the conduct of the church. And very quickly, we talked about the worship of the church, the women in the church, the workers in the church. We finished off there at the end of chapter 3 thinking about the work of the church. And the work of the church is to hold forth the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You have that there in chapter 3, verse 15. That's a great statement that reminds us what is the purpose of the church. The church is a pillar and the ground of the truth, and we were highlighting the fact that a pillar was used to display something, and we were thinking about that in regards to the temple. The truth is to be displayed in the church. It's not the church supporting the truth. The truth doesn't need to be supported. It stands on its own. The truth of God supports the church, not the church supporting the truth. That's popery. So there was the restoring the conduct of the truth. Now into chapter 4, we are thinking here about guarding the truth of the church. Guarding the truth of the church. And that's where we have begun in this fourth chapter. Verses 1 to 6, we have been singling that out here as a first section. And highlighting some things in regard to that. And we want to take that up again this morning and go a little further on it, because it's important to guard the truth. The truth is always under attack. We live in the world. This is the devil's domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's at work. He has many of his fellow fallen angels to help him. He employs human individuals to help him, whether they know it or whether they don't know it. So the truth is always under attack, and therefore we need to guard the truth. And that's what Paul is here saying to Timothy. Timothy, you need to guard the truth. Now, we started off the last time, if you remember back to when we were in this portion before, we started off thinking about the certainty of departure from the truth that is in the church. The opening words here of chapter 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Shall. That's emphatic. It's not possibly, maybe. Well, maybe in some circumstances it might happen. Paul says, Timothy, this is going to happen. Thankfully, it will not be a complete apostasy of the church. Again, the word some, we emphasize that word as well. Some shall depart from the church, or some shall depart from the faith. So it's not a complete apostasy. That's what Mormonism believes. Mormonism believes that there was a complete apostasy of the church at the time of Constantine the Great in AD 333. And that apostasy continued the whole way through to Joseph Smith came on the scene in America in the mid-1800s. That is contrary to the Bible, many portions in the Bible. And you could point that out to a Mormon who turns up on your doorstep. And that's what they believe. And you could turn to a portion like this and you could underscore the word some. Some shall depart, not all, not everyone. The Lord says he will preserve his church. And though it be attacked and afflicted, and even have those within it at times who are there planted by the devil and doing harm to the church, the Lord is still going to preserve his work. And one day he will purify his church, he tells us. At the present time, his church is an impure church in that sense. An imperfect church, maybe, is a better description. An imperfect church, because there is this possibility of some coming in, as we're going to see a little this morning when we take this a little further today. But there's some words that are important for us to consider here as we think about guarding the truth of the church. We'll come on as well. They are those first six verses. We talked about the fact that we're going to consider the cause of that departure. It tells us there, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There's the character of this departure, verses 2 and 3. How do we recognize it? Well, it starts there in verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared, forbidding to marry, and so on. 2 and 3 gives you the character of it. So you're able to identify who it is that's attacking the truth of the church. And then the corrective in verses 4 and 5 that is given. The warning that God has given these things to be received with thanksgiving. And then verse 6, there's a commission to warn against this departure. Timothy, if you warn about this, you're a good minister. And remember, Paul has left him to be a minister in Ephesus. He's a young man. He's only starting out. And here, Paul is saying, Timothy, here's the things I want you to do. And if you do it, you'll be a good minister. You'll be a good minister. So we'll get through all of that eventually, God willing, as the Lord spares us over the next little while. But there's some things I want to finish out here on the first of these, the certainty of this departure from the truth. And there's a phrase there that we didn't get time to pick up on before the holiday season, and we want to do that now. In verse 1 it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, we did pick up that first, the Spirit speaketh expressly. And we were highlighting the fact that that wasn't Paul's, the idea of departure from the truth wasn't just Paul being morbid and downcast and letting things get in on him. He tells us here, the Spirit tells us this, the Spirit, and it's a capital S, it's the Holy Spirit. So it's not Paul's own thoughts and his imaginations. As I say, sometimes he's downcast and he's got a morbid spirit at a particular time, and that just happens to be the case when he's writing these words to Timothy, that this is not going to happen. No, he tells us the Spirit expressly says this, openly, clearly says this. And if you remember, we're not going to go back there this morning, but if you remember, when we were looking at this before, I pointed you to Daniel chapter 11. In fact, we read that portion of Scripture one Sabbath morning. And it's verses 36 to 45, where there is one place there, certainly, where you can say the Spirit is expressly saying that there's going to be a departure in the end times. There's going to be a king that will arise who will do according to his own will. He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and stand against the God of gods. That is to come to pass someday. It's talking about Antichrist, eventually, and ultimately. He'll not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. I take the desire of women to be the Messiah. Every woman desired to bear the Messiah in Old Testament times. And he's not going to have any regard for the triune God. He's going to honor the God of forces, it tells us. And there's going to be a time of departure. The Spirit expressly says these things. But I want us to pick up then on these words, the latter times, because Paul is highlighting the fact here that this is going to be particularly so in the latter times. It's going to be constant, yes, all down through the history of the people of God, and if we take the Christian era, the New Testament church. There's always been departures. You go back to the days of the apostles. One of the 12 apostles, the Lord said, was a devil, Judas Iscariot. So out of 12 the Lord chose, one of them was a total apostate. He had a devil, the Lord said. He went to his own place. He was not converted at any time. That really sets the pattern for the Christian church down through the centuries. There, the church is always under attack. The devil is always seeking to infiltrate and put in those who are not truly converted into the church in one form or another. But this is going to be especially so in the latter days. That would be a good way, Christian, then, of understanding, well, when are the latter days? When have they come? And I think I'm not the first one to say that little phrase that we're living in the last of the last days. You've heard that before been said by others. And when we think about some of these things that I want to point out to you this morning, I think we would be warranted to some degree to say, we're living in the last of the last days. These are the things that the Lord says will characterize the latter times. And they're upon us today. They're upon us today. There are things the world has never seen. There are things that are excused and condoned today. There are basic laws of biology turned on their head today that have never been turned on their head in the history of mankind. And I think we can rightly say, to some degree, we're living in the last of the last days. So there's some things I want to point out to you here with regards to this. First of all, the Savior warned that there would be the infiltration of the devil into the church in the latter days. I want you to go back to the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13. You'll know this portion of Scripture. It starts off with the parable of the sower. But there's a number of parables that are down through this chapter. And if you Matthew chapter 13 can be summarized as the parables of the kingdom, because there's a number of them and they're all connected with the kingdom of God. And as I say, we're familiar with the first one, the parable of the sower, but it's the next one that I want you to turn to, and that's the parable of the wheat and tares. The parable of the wheat and tares. And if we come down to verse 24, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, and while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. So that's the parable. You go down the chapter a little bit there to verse 36. The disciples asked the Lord to explain it to them. They couldn't work it out. What's the Lord saying? So in verse 36 of Matthew 13, they've gone into the house. He's in private with his disciples. The parable was spoken to the crowd that had gathered to listen to him. But the disciples now are saying to the Savior there, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Verse 36. And the Savior begins in the following verse to explain what each part of the parable represents. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world or the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. So we've got the explanation of the parable. And it takes us right up until the coming of the Savior, the end of the age, where there is going to be a purifying of the church and the tares are going to be gathered first, the Lord said. Isn't that how he explained it there? Back in verse 30, where he commanded the angels or the reapers to go gather first the tares. So the harvest is the end of the world. That's when the reaping's going to be done and the reapers are going to be sent forth. And it's going to be at the return of Christ, at the end of the age, the Lord is going to purify his church. Particularly purify his church. He's going to put out of it all things that offend, to quote another portion of Scripture. But do you see how this takes us up close to his coming? There are going to be tares in the field among the people of God. The good seed, we're told there in verse 38, is the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. They're going to be mixed together. That plant that is here called tares in our English Bible is said to look exactly the same as the wheat in the stalk. And it's only when it comes to the time of putting forth the fruit that you realize the distinction. What is wheat and what is tares? Only when it comes to putting forth fruit. Well, isn't that very accurate with regards to who are the Lord's? Only a child of God can bear the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness. Only a child of God, somebody truly converted, can bear there might be others that look like that and take on the appearance of a Christian, but they're not truly a Christian. They cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit because they do not have the root within them, never being truly converted. It's only those who know these plants from ancient times said, it's only at the very end when the fruit is being born that you realize what is wheat and what is tares. And the Lord said, let both grow until the harvest. This will be the case right up until my coming. And then I'm going to do a work of purification. So does that not suggest that at the end there is going to be this mixing and mingling among who are truly the Lord's and who are not? And there will be those who will take on the name of Christ and the Lord will say to them, I know you not. Now, he teaches that many times. That's taught in the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, the opening verses of that chapter. You all know that parable without turning it up. There were those that had no oil in their lamps, and they were shut out. But if you stay there in Matthew 13 and come down a little bit further to verse 31, back up, because it's in between the giving of the parable and the explanation. There's another parable here, mustard seed, that's mentioned. I've these parables highlighted in my Bible and coloured, so you can jump down. And I certainly would encourage you, mark your Bible, mark them out so that you can see them as you go down the chapter. But in verse 31, it says there, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Here's another picture, changing the imagery from what's growing in the field now to the tree. Well, it's growing as well, but the tree's growing into a very impressive tree and has branches, but there's these birds of the air that come and lodge in the branches thereof. Those birds are the same. It's the same word that is used in the parable of the sower in verse 4 of this chapter, where it says about the fowls that came and devoured the seed that was sown on the wayside. It's exactly the same word. The Lord is talking about exactly the same people, the exact same thing. It's the work of the devil to take away the seed sown, as we know. So when we come to verse 31 and we read about the grain of mustard seed, it grows into this very impressive tree, greatest among herbs, but there's birds that lodge in the branches thereof. These are there to take away the seed, to swoop down when the seed is sown and snatch it away, do something that hinders the going forth of the word of God, puts a stumbling block in somebody's way from hearing or even from receiving the word of God because of what they say or what they do. These fowls are just there. They're waiting in the branches, ready to swoop down when the seed is sown. So the Lord is giving us this picture as well. There's a further one. Look at verse 33.
Here's the parable of the leaven. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leaven." Leaven is used as a type of sin in the Bible. And that's how we are to understand it here. God doesn't mix up his metaphors. If he uses a metaphor in a particular way in one place, you can be sure he's going to continue that on through. So when we come here to think about the leaven isn't the gospel. Let's make that abundantly clear. Leaven works by corruption, by fermentation. Is that how we're going to describe the gospel and how it works in people's lives? We couldn't say that. The leaven is the picture of sin. There's sin. It's an imperfect church, I said a little while ago. The day of purification is coming for the church, but it is an imperfect church. I'm talking about those, what's called the visible church, all those who take the name of Christ on earth. There's a visible church. There's the invisible church, which are those who truly belong to the Lord from the beginning of time to the end of time. That's different. We're talking about the visible church here. All who take the name of Christ today in the world. And the Lord says, all those who take his name in the world, it's like taking that mixture of dough for bread, and in it there's leaven. There's something fermenting in the bread. That's, the Lord says, that's exactly how it is with my church. The kingdom of heaven is going to be like this until the time of the end. So there's going to be that which is insidiously working away, seeking to hinder, to permeate every part of the church. You know how yeast or leaven works in bread and dough. Well, that's the picture the Lord is giving to us here in his word. So we can associate what we know, how something works in the physical world, and apply the spiritual truth to it. We could go over to Matthew 24, and there's those words where the Savior said, "False prophets shall arise and deceive many, iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So there are things that mark out as we approach the coming of the Lord. The gospel taking to the nations. I would suggest, Christian, we are living in that era with modern technology. We're doing it this morning. We're broadcasting to the world. And if you ever look up there, some of the places, and sometimes when I send out the sermon audio report where various people are listening from, the gospel is being taken to the nations today. More than ever. More than ever. By means of modern communication. Somebody can be preaching in one part of the world, and someone on the far side of the globe can be listening. But not only does the Lord say, yeah, the gospel's going to be preached in all the world for a witness, but then he tells us these other things. There's going to be this decline. The false prophets are going to rise. They're going to deceive many. Iniquity will abound. The love of many shall grow cold. He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. Can we not say, well, we see something of the character of these latter days before us in the world today? We're not to put a day or a time on the coming of the Lord. We're forbidden to do that in Scripture. Only the Lord knows that. But you're to read the seasons. You can look out now, and you don't have to be some meteorologist to tell and to come to the conclusion summer's coming to an end and autumn's approaching. You know that. You can see that. The evidence is before your eyes. Not very long and the leaves will be falling, if they haven't already started to fall from the trees. You'll be able to look out and say, I can tell you what season it is. It's not summer. It's coming to an end. We're heading for autumn. Well, the Lord says that's how we are to read his word and look out spiritually. Yes, we don't know the day nor the hour. That is reserved for God alone. But you and I are to read the seasons. And we'll be able to say, the coming of the Lord is drawing near. And here are things that we can mark out and say, these are the things I see today in front of my eyes. They point me to these latter days. and to the fact that we're living in the last of the last days. Let me take you to another portion of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians. Let's take Paul in another place for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this time, please. Let's see how Scripture all ties together in this regard. Paul's not contradicting the Savior when he taught in those parables. Neither is the Savior contradicting Paul, but they're all together in this. And look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. We're not going to read these verses for sake of time, but you can scan over them as I am speaking to you. But at the beginning of this chapter, there were those who had used Paul's name to teach that the coming of Jesus Christ was imminent, that it could happen at any moment. And Paul writes to this church because they were so troubled by this. So troubled were they that some of them had left off working, thinking the Savior's coming any minute. Not if he's not coming today, he's coming tomorrow or the next day. And you go down into chapter 3 there, Paul makes that statement, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Because there were people who were capable of working, stopped working. That's what that exhortation is directed at. There were people who stopped working thinking, well, there's no need to work. The Lord's coming any of these days, any minute. So Paul writes to this church, and here 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and at the beginning of that verse, he mentions the second coming of the Lord, our gathering unto him. And then verse 2, he says, now don't be shaken and disturbed by somebody claiming they've got my authority to say this. Because there were people who sent letters. You'll see there, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us that the day of Christ is at hand. So there were people who were writing letters and putting Paul's name on it, claiming Paul as the authority and saying, the Lord's coming any minute. Paul says, if that is what's happening, you understand I've no part in this. Verse 3 is the particular verse I want you to notice here. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now you can read through verse 4 there, and you will see that that ties very well in with Daniel 11, that portion that I drew to your attention a little while ago. It was Daniel 11, 36 to 45, about an individual who will arise and oppose God. You have it there in verse 4. Paul is speaking about this individual. But here, verse 3 is what I want us to notice. That day will not come about. The coming of the Lord will not come about, Paul says, until there is first a falling away. That's the word that you get apostasy from. That is the word apostasy in the New Testament language. That's what apostasy means when we use that term, a falling away from the truth. And here Paul is using it. It's translated into our English language as a falling away. And Paul says there has to be a falling away first before the Lord comes back. The man of sin has to be revealed as well, the son of perdition. But there is this point that's highlighted by Paul to young Timothy. In the latter days, Paul says to Timothy, there is going to be a departure. Now, if we look out, Christian, and we can read the seasons and we can see what is happening before our eyes, there is this great departure. What are we to conclude? But that we must be living in the last of the last days. There has to be a falling away first. We are seeing that happening before our eyes. There is a great falling away from the truth. Nation, like our own nation, that had the truth and embraced the truth, and it underpinned every fabric of society. And today we live in a nation that despises the truth of God. Despises it. There is a great falling away. Sadly, many churches that once held to the truth have fallen away. And again, that's a warning to us as a denomination. We are not exempt from that happening to us. Never think that. That somehow it'll happen to everybody else, but we'll be exempt. That's what they thought. We have to be on our guard. That's why he's saying to Timothy here, I've put the title on it, there is the need to guard the truth of the church. the truth of the gospel within the church. We need to hasten on. Let's take Peter. We'll finish with this. I want to just show you how this all fits together. Let's go over to Peter, please, and to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll take one. Well, you could read the first 14 verses of this chapter, because it's to do with this very matter. But for sake of time, we're just going to take a few verses here, beginning at verse 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Let me quickly summarize that, those verses. Let's go back to verse 3. Knowing this first, Peter says, you need to know this has to happen first. Scoffers are coming, it says, in the last days. Scoffers. What are they going to scoff about? They're going to scoff at the very idea that Christ is returning. They're going to scoff at the very concept that Jesus Christ exists and that he's going to return to the earth. That's a fundamental truth of the gospel, the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we might have different views around what actually happens when he comes, but the fundamental truth is an article of faith for our denomination. We believe in the personal, visible return of Jesus Christ. That's a fundamental truth of the gospel. But Peter says there's coming a day when people are going to scoff at the very idea of that. This is going to mark the departure. This falling away that there is, this spirit that's going to exist in these latter days, is going to be a spirit that is marked in one way by those who scoff at the very idea that Jesus Christ would return. Peter says they do this ignorantly. Willfully ignorant is how he puts it there in verse 5. They want to deny it. They don't want to face up to the idea of Jesus Christ returning. You see, if all your life is consumed in this world and taken up with everything that there is in this world, you wouldn't want to think about the world ending. You wouldn't want to think about the world ending. You wouldn't want to entertain the idea the world's about to end. If this is all you have and this is what you live for, whereas the Christian doesn't live for this world. The Christian knows we're just passing through for a period of time. We're sojourners. This world is not our home. We're going home to glory. So the Christian doesn't have any problems with the world being melted and burned up someday. No, we have a problem with those who are unsaved, near and dear to us. We want them in the ark. We want them to be in the place of safety. But the world isn't all that we live for. But there are those, and that's all they live for, is this world. Every waking hour is taken up with this world. And the idea is going to pass away. As Peter says there in those words there we finished reading in verse 7, it's reserved unto fire. It's going to be melted. If you go down the next few verses, it speaks, verse 10, talks about the elements that will melt with fervent heat. This earth is going to melt with fervent heat someday. You know, they're happy. The evolutionist is happy to entertain the idea that the world was formed by the elements melting with fervent heat at some time in the past. But they don't want to face up to the possibility it's going to happen in the future, and maybe a lot sooner than they anticipate. They just turn the truth of God on its head. Oh, happy for it to be way in the past, but no, we're not going to face up to this idea that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. But that's what Peter says is going to happen. This world is going to be burned up, and a new heavens and a new earth is going to be formed as a result of that. But Peter here is talking about these latter days, or last days, if you go back to verse 3 again. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. So we're picking up on that expression, as I say, in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, where Paul said, in the latter days these things are going to happen. Particularly, the Savior underscores that point. Now we find Peter underscoring the same point. These are the things that are to mark the end of the age prior to the coming of the Lord. And can we not look out and say, I can see these things before my eyes? We're not reading into things. And we can say, the season's approaching. We're in the last of the last days. How else could it be when you see what is happening before our eyes? There's many other signs as well, but those they go beyond what we're thinking about here in Timothy. It behoves us to live in the light of that day. I'll finish off with that thought. It behoves us all to live in the light of that day. Christ is coming, and he's coming as the judge of the world. He came the first time in humility as the Savior. He's coming in all his glory as the judge. And it behoves us to live in the light of that day. Live in the light of that day as a Christian, those of us who are saved. Why live, Christian, for that which is going to burn up? And we're going to leave it behind if we go before it's burned up. Why live for this world? Lay up treasure in heaven. But what about you, unsaved, old and young? Do you not need to live in the light of that coming day? Make your preparation. Be right with God. Ready for heaven. Surely. This is a certainty. There's no doubt about it. No doubt about it. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we pray thou would bless these things that we have considered this morning. Write them upon our hearts, Lord. Give us insight. Give us wisdom, O God, and help us to live in the light of what we read and see and observe from the Word of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.